You might really, we haven't noted this so far as we've been talking about Galatians, but if you look on the back of your bulletin every week, you see a summary, a synopsis of our vision statement and our philosophy of ministry at Christ the King. And in there, you will see core values. And these core values are the things that are the heart of what we teach at Christ the King, what we want people to commit themselves to, and to know and to understand the fundamental things. And there are three of those core values, and they have to do really with what we see in the outline of Galatians. These three things are knowing truth, and that is the Word of God, His revelation, and being what God wants us to be, being right with God. And so that has to do with the gospel of justification, and then living for God, which is has to do with sanctification. So we could say scripture, justification, and sanctification. Those are our core values. Those are the things that we preach. Everything branches off of those three core values in terms of what we relay in our teaching and preaching at Christ the King. And it's kind of neat because Galatians really fairly neatly breaks down into emphasis on those three core values. The first couple of chapters really emphasize the authority of the gospel and the basis of its authority in Scripture. And so we're in the middle of that section now, and as we come to chapter 2, Paul has been talking about that authority. You may recall last week we were talking about the authority of the gospel. Well, we'll be talking about that in terms of another aspect related to that concept in this passage. So I'll ask you, I'll read this. We want to stand as we read in recognition and respect for the authority of God's word. And I will, as always, exhort you to listen and apply your minds and your hearts to what is read, because this is the very Word of God. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality, those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? This is the gospel. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. In illustrating the proper response to the gospel, which is faith in the message of the gospel, I have from time to time told a story to illustrate that that faith really means commitment. It's the story of the tightrope walker Blondine. Many of you are familiar with it. Perhaps all of you are familiar with the story. The famous tightrope walker Blondine earlier in the 20th century was demonstrating his facility of tightrope walking. He had stretched a tightrope across Niagara Falls, and he was walking across Niagara Falls, and he did it several times, first with the balancing beam, but then without the balancing beam, and then carrying various things in his arms across Niagara Falls and back. And he did this several times to the amazement of a watching crowd until it almost got a little boring because he did it with such facility and he did it every time, and after a while everyone knew that he was going to make it across. And so Blondine, sensing that the crowd was becoming a little bit accustomed and bored with his ability to do this, he said to a woman there in the crowd with a baby, he said, do you believe that I could carry your baby across Niagara Falls? And she, without thinking very long about it, said, well, of course. And he said, all right, give me your baby. Now, do you think she gave him her baby? No, she didn't. She didn't. But what that illustrates is that there is a difference between believing in our heads something or acknowledging something in our heads, acknowledging something as fact, and committing ourselves to the truth of that fact. Saving faith, the proper response to the gospel, is commitment. But the question that I'd like for us to consider as we look at this passage today is, what does commitment to the gospel really entail? And I think that's the essence of what Paul is dealing with here. He is dealing with, what does it mean really to commit ourselves to the gospel as it's revealed by God? He's already said, if anyone comes to you and preaches a gospel other than the one that we preach to you and that you accepted, let him be accursed. Let him be sent to hell. Let him be damned. That's how serious this question is for Paul. But now he deals with, through telling some stories and some personal relations, some personal incidences in which he was involved. He wrestles with the idea of what does that commitment look like as a way of getting across to the Galatians, look, you may think you're committed to the gospel, but are you really? Your commitment to the gospel has been compromised in some very important ways. And so you need to understand the gist of this message to them is this. You need to understand what it really means to commit to the gospel. So that's what I'd like for us to ask ourselves today as we come to this passage. What does commitment to the gospel really entail? And as usual, I'd like for us to see three things. In the first place, we need to see this, that commitment to the gospel means submission to the authority of divine revelation. Commitment to the gospel means submission to the authority of divine revelation. Now, Paul has already talked about how his gospel didn't come from man, but came through God. But we noted last week how the mark of that is that Paul did submit to the church and its sanctioning
of his message, his sanctioning of his mission. Paul didn't go on his mission to the Gentiles, even though he'd been told by God that God was going to send him to the Gentiles. He didn't go on that mission until he was officially ordained. We read about that in the book of Acts. And sent, and that message was sanctioned by the authorities in the church, and the Holy Spirit said to them, set apart Paul and Barnabas, or Saul and Barnabas, Saul at the time, for the ministry to which I've called them. But here, Paul goes back to that, and he says again, you know, this gospel that I preach, what's the authority? Where does its authority lie? Well, it lies in the fact that it has apostolic sanction. And so Paul relates how, again, he went up after a while. He didn't go up immediately, but he went up after a while to Jerusalem after 14 years from his first trip to Jerusalem. He goes up to Jerusalem with Barnabas. And this is the time that we read about in the book of Acts in response to a prophecy by the prophet Agabus that there would be a famine that would come upon the whole Roman world. And so in anticipation of that, there is a collection that is taken up for the poor saints in Jerusalem, an offering from the Gentile churches and to help the saints in Jerusalem. And that offering would be brought and offered to the church at Jerusalem through Saul and Barnabas, or Paul and Barnabas. And we read about that in the book of Acts. So this is what he's talking about here, because he says, I went up because of a revelation. That's what he's talking about, the revelation that Acts tells us about from Agabus of this famine. And Paul says here that when he went up, he set before them, you see, in verse 2, he set before them the gospel that he proclaimed among the Gentiles in order to make sure that he was not running or had not run in vain. And so here we see again that the gospel, the message of the gospel, has authority, and its authority is rooted in the fact that it had the sanction of God, and that sanction of God was mediated through those whom God had chosen to have authority in the church and to speak for Him, those whom Christ had specifically chosen to speak with all of His authority, the apostles. So in their office, they represented the authority of God. And the New Testament, let me remind you again, has authority because it is the codified teaching of the apostles. It was either all the books of the New Testament were either written by an apostle, or their writing, their content was sanctioned with apostolic sanction. And so the New Testament is the codified, the written down teaching of the apostles. That's the basis of its authority. And the basis of Paul's, the authority of Paul's gospel, he recognizes comes from that. He mentions here in establishing this to the Galatians, look, I'm taking a hard line on this. If anyone preaches another gospel other than this, let him be accursed. Why? Because this is the gospel that has divine sanction. Let me show you why. Because the apostles sanctioned it. I went up and I checked with those who had authority from God, from Jesus Christ, and they sanctioned what I said. They didn't change anything that I said. And part of that has to do with the implications of the gospel for things like circumcision. Was the gospel that you're saved through obedience to the law of God, the ceremonial law, that's what makes you right with God? Well, no. And especially with respect to the ceremonial law, even aspects of that ceremonial law, we no longer observe, because that's not how we're saved. That was never how we were saved. And Titus, though he was a Greek, wasn't commanded to be circumcised, even though I preached the gospel to him and he's recognized as part of the people of God now. It wasn't being circumcised that made him a part of the people of God. And they didn't change that. And so Paul is saying, the gospel that I preached and its effects, its implications for the audience to which he was preaching, which was the Gentiles, they didn't change that gospel. Now, we're going to get into that gospel and what it means in much more depth. This is part of the reason why we're going through Galatians. But the important thing that we see here now is that the apostles didn't, Paul is saying, the apostles didn't change the gospel that I preached. It was sanctioned by God through the apostles. But I want you to notice really quickly before we get off that sanction of the gospel. I want you to notice what Paul says in a little bit of the details. You know, he talks about, I went privately before those who seemed influential. And that was probably wise because if Paul had gotten sanction for those who weren't really influential, regarded as sort of minor apostles, some people might say, well, yeah, but James and Peter and John, they wouldn't have sanctioned this. And so he recognized that. So he went to those who seemed influential. But then he makes it clear there later. He says, he mentions this again in verse 6. You notice he says, from those who seemed to be influential, and what they were, it makes no difference to me. God chose no personality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. Now, what's the significance of that? It is that we make sure we understand that the sanction of the gospel is not on the basis of the apostles' personal qualities. Paul's saying it wasn't because these people were particularly impressive and these people were really smart. And so it's because these really smart people sanctioned what I said. And so that means that it must be true. No, it's not based on human wisdom. It wasn't based on the apostles' personal qualities, you see. It was based on the fact that when they spoke as apostles in their capacity of the office of apostle, they spoke with authority because God was supernaturally promising to work through them. It's a subtle point. But you see, it's important for us because when we speak to people about the gospel, it needs to be clear in our heads that the gospel doesn't have authority because some really smart people that you ought to respect believe it. That's not the basis of its authority. Again, it's the basis of the gospel's authority is that it has divine sanction as expressed in the Word of God. The apostles, as apostles, are responsible for the writing down of a lot of the Word of God. But as we're going to see, the apostles, even the apostles as personal men, were not infallible. And we're going to see that in this passage. The gospel's authority isn't based on the personal qualities of any person. It is based on divine sanction because it's in accordance with God's Word. Now, why is that so important? Why is it so important to establish the authority of the Bible, or of divine revelation, the authority of the gospel, and to see that that commitment to the gospel necessarily involves this? It's because of the fact of the gospel's offensiveness. What is offensive about the gospel? And what is the issue behind these events that Paul is relating here? Why is it that there's such an issue with respect to this? Well, we're going to get into this in depth more and more as we go through the book of Galatians. But in sort of an introductory way, in a summary way, I want to say it this way. The gospel is offensive precisely because it offends our self-reliant autonomy. And somebody might think, you know, why would the gospel possibly be offensive? Why in the world is it offensive? I mean, you think, gosh, you know, you're liable to destruction. Well, yeah, that I might not believe that, but you're behind the eight ball. God's going to judge you for your sin. You've offended Him. But God offers a way out. And the means to receiving that is simply receiving it by faith. What could be better than that? Elijah said to Naaman the Syrian, if you want to be cleansed of your leprosy, all you got to do is go wash in the Jordan River. And he couldn't do it, at first at least. Because, hey, you know, aren't the rivers in Damascus, where I come from, aren't they better than this? You mean I got to go wash in your river? I've got to do this thing and acknowledge that you have something over me or over my people. No, I'm not going to do that. And it takes his servant saying to him, if he told you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? How much more if he tells you, go and be washed, wash and be clean? How simple is that? But you see, it wasn't simple. It wasn't simple because what it involved was the sacrifice of Naaman's idea of dignity and of his self-reliance and of his self-worth. It involved a humiliation, coming to a place of humiliation and complete and utter bankruptcy before God. That was what was required. And you see, that's what the gospel always requires. It always requires that we come to an end of ourselves. It's authority. You know, so we think about the gospel's sanction, the gospel's offensiveness. Why is it important? Because we need to understand that when the gospel is preached, it's God who's saying this. I've told you all about when I would tell my kids, tell the rest of them to come to supper, and one of the youngest ones would go up and to the oldest ones and he'd say, come to supper. And they'd say, go jump in the lake. We're busy. We're playing video games. We're doing this, you know. And the little one would go, they won't come. And so then I would say, tell them, Dad said, come to supper. And say, that made a difference. Dad said, come to supper, or you're going to get a whipping. Well, okay, yeah, we'll come, you know. We'll turn the video game off now. Because it has authority. It's important that we see the authority. We see the gospel sanction. And it's not on the basis of personal qualities. We remember when Oral Roberts told the people that Jesus had appeared to him and told him that he was going to take his life if he didn't raise so many million dollars by such and such a date. And people contributed to that because, hey, you know, because of who Oral Roberts was and this experience that he personally claimed to have. Well, that doesn't really have authority. That's not the basis of the authority of the gospel, somebody's personal qualities. But the reason we need to understand it is because of the gospel's offensiveness. You know, my friend Fanning is not here today. He's told a group of us several times about, he's related a friend of his who, before he died, made the statement to him, and much to Fanning's sadness, you know, I just can't bring myself to believe that I can contribute absolutely nothing to my salvation. I just can't bring myself to believe that. He said that. And that's why he couldn't really accept the gospel. It was offensive to him. And that's sad. But that's exactly what the gospel requires of us. It requires that we say, I can do nothing. I'm totally dependent upon you, God. And unless you do something, I'm lost. But if you do it, that's sufficient. That's all I need. And see, that humbles us, and it attacks the very root, the very essence of our sin, which is our desire to go our own way, our desire to be independent of God, our desire to be autonomous and to rule ourselves. The gospel says, you have to forsake that. And that's why it's so offensive. And that's why it's so hard. That's why it is impossible for any sinful person in and of themselves to believe the gospel. Because the gospel requires commitment, and commitment to something that is deeply offensive to our sin. And you may be wrestling with that even now. I think part of the application of this is this whole point is how this relates to the authority being based in God's Word, is that the gospel that is preached all too often today is not a gospel of grace. You've heard it portrayed like this: the devil's voted against you, God's voted for you, God's done all He can do. Now it's up to you. You have the deciding vote. You do the crucial thing. Your salvation is all dependent upon you. And I want to tell you, that is not the gospel. That is not the gospel. I can remember when I was going to an evangelism training session earlier in my ministry. A group of us went to evangelism explosion training at Birmingham, a church in Birmingham, where General Assembly is going to be held this year. And during the training, if you are familiar at all with evangelism explosion, they teach you when you're sharing your faith through this method. They say you ask a person after you've explained the gospel to them, and they even after they've indicated, yes, I believe this, I want to commit myself to Christ, I believe the gospel. You ask them these evaluative questions that you asked them before you presented the gospel to them. One of them was, if you were to die tonight and you were to stand before God and He were to say, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? And invariably, before they hear the gospel, the answer has something to do with their works, or I'm hoping I've been a good enough person, or my good works outweigh my bad works, or something like that. But then you explain the gospel it's what Christ did. And you have to trust in what Christ did, not in what you're doing. And so they were doing a model presentation of the gospel using this method. And they got to the end, and you're supposed to ask the question again so that you see that they are trusting in Christ now and not in their own works. And so in the model presentation of the gospel, they said, okay, they asked the question, and the person said, because I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins. And at the end of the model presentation, I raised my hand, and I said, that wasn't the right answer. And they said, what do you mean it wasn't the right answer? He said, you believe that Jesus Christ died? He said, no. And I said, no, the question was, why should I let you into my heaven? And the answer that was given in the model presentation was, because I did something. Because I believed. And the reason Jesus Christ accepts us isn't because we believe. It's not because of anything that we do. It's because of what Jesus Christ did. And the expression of believing is to point to Him, not to me. What that was an expression of faith in the person's faith. And I want to tell you, listen, you and the response to this, I think the people who were presenting it were a little embarrassed. I didn't mean to embarrass them. But I was trying to make a point. This is a crucial point. And they didn't respond to it well. They said, oh, you're quibbling. And I didn't make waves because I'm a guest there. I'm being trained. But I wanted to say, you've missed the most crucial point in training us to do evangelism. You've missed the gospel. The gospel is that God saves us by His grace. It's not that God saves you if you'll do something, if you'll jump through a hoop, if you'll even our faith is not a hoop that we jump through in order to cause God to save us. But do you see why it's so important to base the gospel on the authority of what God says in His Word? The gospel that we preach must be the gospel divinely sanctioned by God in His Word, not the distortion of the gospel that our sin causes us to present when we think about it in our man-centered, sinful ways. If you look at the Bible never... I might get in trouble with some people here by saying this, but if it's true, I'm going to say it anyway. There are preachers today who will say, If you don't tell people, you need to always say, Christ died for you, and God loves you, and He loves you, and He gave His life for you. Now you need to accept that. That's the presentation of the gospel. I want to say, the Bible never makes that presentation of the gospel. Read the book of Acts. When the apostles in the book of Acts are talking to a large group of people, they never say indiscriminately, God loves you and he's died for you. Christ has died for you. Christ has died for you. They never say that. Why? Because unless everybody in that crowd is elect, it's possible and probably true that Christ didn't die for some of those people, because He died for His people. He died for their sins. Their sins specifically were laid on Him on the cross. Christ didn't die potentially to save everyone in the world. If you believe that, I want to ask you, what does potential suffering look like? What does that feel like? Potentially to suffer? No, Jesus really suffered. And He suffered the full penalty for all of His people's sins. And He objectively did that. And this is why He died for the sins of all His people, all of those who would eventually trust Him, whom He would bring to faith by His grace. That's why the gospel that the apostles present, and that every gospel presentation that you ever read in the Bible, has a certain form, and it doesn't include these things that today preachers say you must include. And I would say that's a gospel that does not have divine sanction, because it's not according to what God says in His Word. It's the Bible's gospel that has authority. That's why this point is so important. And the gospel that we proclaim to the world must be the gospel that has divine sanction. Now, secondly, and we're at the end of our time. That's probably the most important one of these points, but they're all important, and we need to continue this next week. So let me come to the table with this. How do we know that this is the true gospel? How do we know? Because of who Jesus Christ was and who He presented Himself to be. And we see that person, the person of Jesus Christ, presented to us, displayed to us here every week. The gospel of grace, the gospel of God's goodness, is displayed every week before our eyes. Why? Why? Why is this ordained by God? Why is this sacrament ordained by God? What is being displayed? What is being presented to us? It is the Lamb of God who submitted to the will of the Father, and it was the Father's will to crush Him, Isaiah 53 says. To crush Him for us. And that is dramatically portrayed, the breaking apart, the tearing of Christ's body, and the shedding of His blood, His submissive obedience to the Father. So the gospel involves submission. Submission to authority. That's what we've talked about today. Are you willing to submit to what God says is the gospel in His Word? Are you willing to submit not to what you can figure out or what seems right to you, but what God says is the gospel? Are you willing to submit to that? Because here you see an example of that same submission Jesus didn't want in and of itself to go to the cross. He prayed, God, if this cup can pass from me, let it pass from me, please. But nevertheless, your will be done, not my will. Our response to the gospel must emulate what Jesus did in response to the authority of God the Father. It must be to say, I'm buying into your covenant lordship as well as the fact that you've done this for me. Yeah, I get benefits. But coming into a relationship with God, taking and eating, taking and drinking means we're taking Jesus Christ into ourselves. And who is Christ? Look, He's the one who submitted to the Father for you and for me to the uttermost. That's the gospel. And the gospel does make demands upon us. Commitment to the gospel, faith in the gospel, means that I submit to the authority of God as He's expressed that in His Word, just like Jesus did. And when I take Jesus, I take that submission too. I take the attitude of Jesus. I take the character of Jesus. And I commit myself to that anew in a covenant meal, in a covenant commitment. As I'm fellowshipping with Him and I'm eating with Him, I'm celebrating what the gospel means, and this is part of what it means. So as you eat and drink today, renew your covenant with God. Some churches say it like, come rededicate yourself. You know, That's a biblical sentiment. You may have already trusted Christ, and what you need is a recommitment to that. Well, this is God's divinely ordained way of covenant renewal. That's why we do it every week. This is how you renew that commitment to Jesus Christ and to His kingdom and to your covenant with Him. And you remember His covenant with you, and you take encouragement and comfort from the fact that this is the depth of His commitment to you. He's willing to give His life, and He did give His life for you. So now, give your life. Give your life to Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this sacrament. Thank You for in Your wise way, You've given us all we need for life and godliness. And part of what we need is this regular, official, with Your people, communion with Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we pray now, renew us, refresh us. As we renew our commitment to You, may we delight in feasting with Jesus Christ once again. And we pray that these elements and these ordinary elements that remain ordinary elements might be sanctified by the presence of Christ and our presence in His presence and our communion with Him in such a way that we benefit in immeasurable ways from participating in this Your ordained way of our expressing our dependence on You. Do all this for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The blessings of this sacrament are, as you know, if you come here every week, they come through faith. Faith isn't some kind of meritorious work that we do so that God will bless us. No, faith is the way that we receive. We come with empty hands and we simply receive what God gives us. But you need to have that faith. And if you're not a person who has come to faith in Jesus Christ, trusting in Him, relying on Him, not on yourself, not even on your faith, but relying on Him, if you haven't come to that place where you trust Him enough to obey Him, then this sacrament will not bless you. In fact, if you partake of it under those circumstances, you may well eat and drink judgment to yourself. So I warn you, do not come unless you trust in Christ. But if you trust in Christ, then come freely and feast on His grace. And if you trust in Christ, if you believe, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Jesus took bread the night He was betrayed. And when He had given thanks, as we have in His name, He broke it. And He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And likewise, after supper, He took the cup. And He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." I'll ask those who are serving to come forward now. He said, "All of you, drink of it." That means we all participate in the body and blood of Jesus together. We are united to Him, but we're also united to each other as those who are united to Him. So as you come, fellowship with one another, experience the grace of God together, notice the people around you, and with them, celebrate God's great work of grace to all of us. Come.